7.7 billion people on planet Earth today. I don't even know what that would look like if you put them all in a big crowd. 7.7 billion people live in this world. What is my capacity to get to know those 7.7 billion people? It's very small. I was told that on average, people have the capacity to have about 9 friends. Apart from their family members, most of you, if you're like average, have about 9 friends. Some of you may say, I only have 1. That's fine. Others of you have 20. But on average, we have about 9 friends. And that is just a very, very, very small fraction of a percentage of all the people in the world. And when we go through pain and trial and sorrow and difficulties and challenges, we may almost impose at times our human limitations on God. And this is the way it might work. God, I feel like life is kind of difficult right now. I'm going through some pain. I'm experiencing some trial, some challenges. Is it possible that maybe you've forgotten me? I mean, there's so many people in the world. How is it possible for God really to keep up with us all? How is it possible for God to know my trial and my sorrows? How is it possible for God to remember all the promises that he's made to me? And we may fall inadvertently into the trap of thinking that God has forgotten us or he's abandoned us and, you know, he's given us all these promises, but he's almost limited like we are. We can only know so many people. We can only remember so many names. How many times do people say, I'm not good at remembering names? But God is different. God is a God, hear this in the Word of God, that knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows everything that you know about yourself and everything that you don't know about yourself. He remembers all of his promises. And because of that, when we experience tribulation, tribulation doesn't stop God. Tribulation doesn't stop God. And so don't let it stop you from trusting God. This is what I want to talk to you about today, because this is what the Bible talks about. And the Bible is God's Word. And God's Word is meant to refresh and inform and encourage us during the challenges of life. And I have a sneaky suspicion that some of you have experienced a few trials in your life. And you may be a person of great faith, or you may be wavering a little bit in your faith. This passage is meant to remind and encourage and galvanize you by helping you to see that God never forgets to keep his promises, even when a lot of time goes by. So over in Revelation 7, a message that I've entitled Victory of the Martyrs, we're going to see that in the first verses, that God never forgets to keep his promises. Let me read it for you, and then we'll study it together. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. So God had given them the authority to exact curses. Keep in mind that in the previous chapter, God, through Christ, started to open the 7 sealed scroll that nobody else was worthy enough to open. And that scroll symbolized God's pending judgment upon the earth. So first seal's open, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th. The 7th hasn't been opened yet. But we're reminded here that God has commissioned his angels to go and harm the earth and the sea. But chapter 7 functions as a bit of a parenthesis before that 7th seal is broken open and the fullness of God's wrath is poured out on humanity. So as we're preparing to see God's wrath poured out upon humanity, God says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Here's the list. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, from Simeon, from the tribe of Levi, from the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Zebulun, from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. That's just the first 8 verses. And we see some fascinating truth there. First of all, we know, because we're so modern and so smart, that the world is actually a sphere. It doesn't have 4 corners. Aha, we have an error in our Bible, right? But we need to understand this is metaphorical literature. I'm pretty sure the creator that inspired this had a pretty good idea of the shape of the earth. But he says here, he speaks of the 4 corners and he speaks of the 4 winds of the earth. The way we understand this is that the phrase 4 winds of the earth is an ancient Near Eastern expression used of north, south, east, and west. And here we have wind coming in. Now, wind can be kind of nice. You know, if it's raining out, the wind blows in and kind of dries up your soggy lawn, dries off your driveway so you can enjoy your property. Other times, wind can be really terrifying, like last week when we had that windstorm. And I don't know about you, but I lost at least 1 shingle from my house. Again, this is like 2 years in a row. We've had these terrible winds come in. Here, the wind is meant to scare. It's meant to frighten. It's a symbol of God's wrath against the earth. It's symbolic of coming cataclysmic earthly judgment, which God is temporarily restraining. This is evident from the depiction of another angel ascending from the direction of the rising sun, the east, probably in the mind of the first century reader. They would have thought of Jerusalem, that place on earth where God manifested his presence and power. And there that angel ascending from the east calls upon the other angels not to fully unleash God's judgment. So it's like, hey guys, I know what your job is. Your job is to pour out God's wrath upon the created world because of their sins against me. But just, do you mind holding off for a minute? Because I have another part of my plan I need to fulfill. I have my mind set, my eyes set, my heart set on 144,000 that I want to draw unto myself. They've been sealed or secured by me. Now this squares with the teaching that Jesus gave us in Matthew 24 verse 31. Matthew 24 verse 31, the Bible says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the 4 winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So who are the 144,000? This has been a question that has intrigued students of Scripture for a long time. Now, if you've been taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will know, and they've changed their belief on this a little bit over the last 100 years or so, but the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach that the 144,000 are a group within their global church, past, present, and possibly future, who will have a special place in paradise with God. And the way that you determine whether you're one of those 144,000 is kind of self-determined based upon your relationship and walk with God. If you've been taught by some Muslims, some adherents to the Islamic religion teach that the 144,000 refer to 144,000 companions of the Prophet Muhammad. But if you read the Bible clearly identifies these 144,000 as Jewish. In addition to the Gentile converts, which are spoken of in the very next verse in chapter 9. But before we get there, in chapter 8, the focus is upon God's redemptive plan to seal and to call unto himself individuals from all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I've taught you before that the number 7 is often considered a number that symbolizes perfection. And the number 12 is another number that also symbolizes perfection. If you take 12 times 12, you have 144. If you take 12 times 12,000, you have 144,000. And this number might be literal. It's more likely symbolic, as are many of the other numbers of Revelation, that symbolizes that God will secure unto himself the perfect number of the children of Abraham as per a covenant that he made like 4,000 years ago with them. I heard through the grapevine that last week somebody understood that I was a post-tribulationist. I'm not. I'm a pre-tribulationist. I believe that God's plan is to rapture his church prior to a future period of time called the Great 7-Year Tribulation. Now, that does not mean that I am not friends with post-tribbers. I am perfectly fine with being friends with people who are wrong. Makes for a good relationship. In all seriousness, though, this is not like a cardinal verity or something that's like a required point of teaching to be part of our church here. But as I look at Scripture, I'm more convinced that Christ is going to rapture his church prior to the tribulation than I am that he's going to take his church unto himself afterward. But you're welcome to disagree with me on that, and we can still be friends. In this portion of Scripture, I believe God is speaking about events that will take place during that tribulation period. In the prophet Daniel's writings, Daniel spoke of 70 weeks. And the prophet Daniel tells us that each of those weeks symbolizes a 7-year period. So 70 7-year periods. And if you study out Daniel's prophecy, the first 69 of those 7-week periods take us up to the time of Jesus Christ. But there is one final 7-year period outstanding, which Daniel throws into the distant future. And that 7-year period is likely what this passage will refer to as the Great Tribulation of God. Now, why do I think that the church probably won't be here during that period of time? A couple things. First of all, chapter 7, as I've mentioned, is a parenthesis between chapter 6 and chapter 8, where God is, through Christ, opening the 7-sealed scroll and manifesting the woes and the judgment that God will pour out upon the earth. And if you didn't have chapter 7, you're like, man, that's going to be a scary time. It almost seems that God is absent from the scene. Chapter 7, however, functions as a bit of a buffer zone. It functions as a period in the text, or a portion of the text, that helps us to see that God is still going to be active in the world. And all the Jewish people that continue en masse, not without plenty of individual exceptions, but en masse to reject Jesus as the Messiah, will have yet another opportunity to turn themselves over to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God will assure that will happen by sealing them or securing them unto himself. Let me give you a couple passages of Scripture. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, when God was delivering messages to the first century church, he said there, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." Now, this hour of trial doesn't refer to a 60-minute period, 1 hour, or a day, or a little tiny sliver of time, but some period of time when God will do what? It says, "From the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." I don't think we've had a period of time since John wrote this in the year 95 AD where we could honestly say, oh yeah, I remember those years when God's wrath was poured out on the whole world. That hasn't happened yet. That's yet future. And God says to the first century church, "I will keep you from that hour of trial." Now, it's possible that the hour of trial refers to the final judgment, but I think it's more likely that the hour of trial refers to something that will take place on the earth within which God will pour out the red hot heat of his wrath upon humanity. In Luke chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people." Now, several times in the Word of God, in the New Testament, it speaks of God's future wrath. And admittedly, when God speaks of his future wrath, he may be referring to damnation wrath, which is spoken of at the end of Revelation. The final wrath, like hellfire wrath, separation from God, damnation, consignment to a life of eternal dying apart from God. It may be that that's what God has in mind. And if that's what God has in mind, then you could easily be a post-tribulationist. You could say, well, I do believe that God is going to save us from wrath, but I think the wrath that God is speaking of is eternal wrath. But I don't think that's true. In Revelation 3 and in Luke 21, again, it seems to me that there's indicators in the text that there will be a period of God's wrath on earth prior to the end of all things, that God will remove his current present church from experiencing. Now, that's good news for us. It's bad news for unbelievers, but it's also good news for the Jewish people. Because if it's true that God is speaking of the tribulation here, we catch a very obvious look into the covenantal nature of God. And he's basically telling us, look, I know that my people rejected me at Calvary. And I know my people as a whole continue to reject me right up into the present. But I'm going to make sure that a perfect number of them will turn themselves over to me and worship me during the great tribulation, in addition to many Gentiles who will be converted during that period of time. I want to point out some interesting things to you about the particular list that is provided for us, the 12,000 from each tribe. When we're reading repetitious passages like that or genealogies, it's easy just to kind of skim over them and not pay attention to some of the details. But I think there's some details in here that are worth pointing out. First detail is that Judah comes first. That's interesting. Judah, in fact, takes such a prominent place in Scripture that many people think that Judah was the oldest son. And we forget that he wasn't. Reuben was the oldest son. So why does Judah get put first, especially in a culture that puts such great emphasis upon the superiority of the firstborn child, almost to the exclusion of all the rest? Why does Judah get to come first? Well, that's because Judah, while not the oldest, became the forefather of who? The Messiah. And because the Bible is so Christocentric, so focused on Jesus and his genealogy and his work and his full humanity and his full deity, in order to emphasize that, the writer shuffles up the birth order a little bit, and Judah goes to the beginning, so that the first century reader would have looked at it and thought, oh, that's a reminder of the superiority of the messianic line of Jesus Christ. A second thing that's notable here is that the tribe of Dan is missing from the list. And many people have debated why that's the case, and we cannot be dogmatic about it, but we do know from passages like 1 Kings 12, 29 to 30, that the northern tribe of Dan was guilty of great idolatry against God. The other tribes at times were as well. But Dan was especially guilty of idolatry against God. And so this may be God's way of communicating to his covenant people in the present, hey, you can think you're part of my covenant, but if you're an idolater, if you refuse to acknowledge me, don't be surprised if you're cut off in the future. And I think that's probably how the text is functioning in the present. It's a reminder that you can number yourself with the people of God, but if you're not a worshiper of the true and living God, you will be eternally cut off from the favor of God. And so while the other nations could at different points in history be guilty of the same thing, it's likely that Dan is used as a stereotype or a model of how not to approach God. And then we have Joseph mentioned in the text, as well as his son Manasseh. Manasseh kind of fills in for Dan to round the list out to 12. And Joseph, in a sense, gets that same kind of double honor that he received when his father was dying, Jacob was dying, and he honored Joseph by creating the half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So when we look at this list of 12 names, while each of these tribes had their spiritual ups and spiritual downs and spiritual ups and spiritual downs, it's true that when they actually were alive, when Judah was alive, when Benjamin was alive, when Issachar was alive, Joseph rose above his brothers as an example of godliness. And so Joseph stands in this list as an example of godliness and therefore double blessing. And Dan stands in this list due to his absence as a symbol of God's curses upon those that would disregard him and engage in idolatrous behavior. Here we have God sealing them. Notice that word in the text? He sealed them. What does that mean? It's kind of an odd word, actually. He sealed them? Like, what is he trying to communicate to us? Very simply, that he selected them. He selected them. If something's important enough, you seal it up. You put your seal on it. You protect it. It's something that is valuable to you. God's sealing specifies his initiatory act to select these individuals, all Jews, to be his covenantal people during the tribulation. So think about this now, church. We don't even know when this is going to take place. We don't know. Could start tomorrow. Could start 10,000 years from now. We're like, oh, no. God told me it's going to take place in my lifetime. You know, people have been saying that for a lot of lifetimes. Oh, but times are different. I read the news. Well, you may be more globally aware. But again, the Church of Jesus Christ has been speculating that Jesus, oh, he has to return. I just know it. How can he not return in my lifetime? Look at the state of the world. Okay, well, that's great. You should be thinking about these things. But people have been saying the same thing for centuries. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. He might return in 20 minutes. He might return in 10,000 years. Oh no, he's going to return in my lifetime. God bless you, but you just don't know that. We should always be ready, but we don't know. But here's the point I want to get to. If it happens today that the church is taken and the tribulation starts, it's been about 4,000 years since God made this initial covenantal promise to Abraham. Here we have this obscure, unknown individual in the ancient Near East who wandered into the land of Canaan, out of the fertile crescent in Mesopotamia. Don't know this guy. He's a traveler. He's a nomad. And God sets his sights upon this man and makes a covenant with this man who was an elderly man with an elderly wife. They were both infertile, had not had any children. Abraham was starting to make plans to pass all of his belongings off to his most trusted servants because he didn't have any children to inherit it. And God's like, no, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And lo and behold, while there are four generations all racked with infertility issues all through Genesis, and the question mark is always there in the text, is God going to be true? Sarah's having trouble having kids. There's issues with Rebecca. Every generation has potential infertility issues. Suddenly you get to Exodus and it's like super fertility. Kids are coming out all over the directions. And this scares the Egyptians. They want to kick the people out. And lo and behold, God is true to his word. That same God that took centuries to fulfill his covenant is still planning and fulfilling his covenant even further. He never forgets. He remembers what happened 4,000 years ago to some obscure individual in the ancient Near East. And in the Word of God, he records his plans to continue to bless this people in the future by sealing them and calling them unto himself. Do you think it happens? It happens. If you flip ahead to Revelation chapter 14, we discover that those 144,000 men who are described as virgins, maybe not literally, but virginity is a symbol of purity, that those 144,000 worshipers are actually worshiping God and singing worship to God. So predicted in chapter 7, clearly fulfilled in chapter 14. As we consider these words of God, I want to offer to you 3 points of application. So here's the first one for you to consider. Number one, this text serves to show God's loyalty and his commitment to every covenant that he's ever made. God's loyalty and his commitment to every covenant that he has ever made. Every time God opens his mouth and says, "This is what I'm going to do," guess what happens? What happens? He does it. He may not do it the next day. He may wait a generation. He may wait 4,000 years. But God never forgets. The first book of the Bible records the covenant. The last book of the Bible, God's still talking about the exact same covenant. Here's a God that is always true to his promises. Think about the promises God is making to you, made to you. We've probably been in church enough to know you could study your Bible and you could do a whole sermon series on the promises of God, the promises of God, the promises of God. God doesn't forget any of those promises. And so you can continue to trust the Lord even when you may think, man, I don't know, there's 7.7 billion people times all the other billions of people that are born throughout history. I can hardly remember more than 10 people's names. Maybe God's forgotten me. No, he hasn't. No. God knows everything there is to know about you. He knows everything you know about you and everything you don't know about you. He knows your plans, your future, and God will always do what God says he will do. Secondly, God's timing is not our timing. Wouldn't it be interesting to sit down with Abraham, like get a little time machine going on, travel back to the Middle East like 4,000 years ago and meet Abraham and say, "Hey, Abraham, I heard God made this awesome promise to you." "Yeah, he did. Do you finally believe it?" "Yeah, we got this little baby." Remember that part where God says, "I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky"? Yeah. How long do you think that's going to take? It'd be interesting to know what Abraham would say. "Hey, you know that part about you always worshiping me, never departing? How long do you think God is going to stick with that?" I highly doubt Abraham would have said, "You know what, I think he's still going to be going at it 4,000 years from now." Wow. 4,000 years? Who's thinking about stuff 4,000 years from now? God is. Date of the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. When we wait, and we often do wait, for God to fulfill his promises, it's tempting to impose our human limitations on God and think, "Well, I've been waiting for like a year now, 5 years, 2 hours, whatever it might be. If it was me, I would have acted. Why isn't God acting? God must not be true. He must have forgotten me." How many people throughout history have had their faith shipwrecked on the rocks of waiting because they don't believe that God's timing is different than theirs? God's timing is different than ours. And so we can continue to trust him. Third, any bruises you take for Christ will eventually be turned into blessings. The persecution, the trial, the sorrow, the pain, the challenges. That's not going to dissuade God from loving on you and securing a place for you for all of eternity. Speaking of covenants, we already alluded to this morning, knowingly or unknowingly in the Lord's Supper. But the God that we serve is still a God of covenant. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it speaks of the new covenant that God is going to make with us. And he made that in a little upper room in Palestine centuries ago. And we celebrate that through communion, that God has made a new covenant with us. And that covenant is so sealed and so secured. Why? Because it was sealed with the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're still covenant citizens. And we're part of the new covenant. I'm in the Abraham covenant, awesome, but not as awesome as the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant, pretty cool, but not as awesome as the new covenant. If you know Jesus Christ, you are under a new covenant sealed with the final lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you're sitting around in those dreary, challenging, difficult moments of life and you're wondering, I wonder if God remembers me, this passage serves to remind you very loudly, yes, he does. He will never forget the promises that he has made to you. Now, these are huge words of blessing to the Jewish people, but God also has a word for those of us that aren't Jews in verses 9 through 17. We learn here that through Christ, we are all blessed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, which symbolize what? Purity and righteousness, with palm branches in their hands. Pause. Where should your mind go, students of the Bible? Palm branches. Anything come to mind? How about the triumphant entry into Jerusalem when Jesus, riding a donkey, claimed the kingship of Israel, riding up to the city gates, and before him, people are laying down their cloaks and palm branches to pave the way for the triumphant king. Almost like he just returned from battle and won some great war for them. He's claiming the kingship of Jerusalem and Israel. And here we have the same kind of activities being participated in heaven. And all of these serve to remind us of the worship that all, how many people groups? All of them will one day give to the living God. And here we see in verse 10, them crying out with a loud voice. And here's what they're saying. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, that is John, saying, Who are these? Clothed in white robes. And from where have they come? Do you think he knew? Yeah, he knew. But he wanted John to contemplate what he was seeing. Likewise, you're hearing it, but you need to contemplate what it is that you're hearing. So who are these people that are standing before God? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. This sounds very Psalm 23-ish. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. During the tribulation, God will seal unto himself a perfect number of the seed of Abraham. And in addition to that, God's gospel will go out across the world, and all nations will, individuals from all nations will trust in Christ, subsequently give their lives up for Christ. There's going to be some sort of global martyrdom that takes place. And these individuals will eventually stand in the presence of God, clothed in righteous garments of white. And God will remove all tears, all crying, all hunger, all thirst from them forevermore. As we see their response to Jesus, it seems to me that we have just received some great teaching on what heavenly worship will be like. And if this life is supposed to in some way reflect the worship of heaven, then we have some work to do. I hope, by the way, that you have made a firm commitment in your life never to stop growing as a worshiper. It's commonplace for every Christian to say, oh, I'm always going to be a student of God's word. I always want to study. I want to grow. I want to progress. But it's not so common for Christians to make a lifelong commitment to growing in their worship. Instead, sadly, what often happens is we become static in our form and our function. Depends on what church we're in or what our culture is or background, and we sort of lock into a particular kind of worship, and we justify using all sorts of human reasoning that the way we worship is the best way to worship. It's a particular style or a particular liturgy, and that's the way it is, and there's a particular way to use my body or not use my body. And the reality is, as we survey worship across the styles, across churches today, very few of them actually reflect heavenly worship. So permit me to give us some teaching here on heavenly worship. I've written down four things that I see in this text. The first one is that in heaven, heavenly worship will be multi-ethnic. I think that's pretty awesome. God is going to bring people from all over the world, and together we're going to be saying the same thing, worshiping God. So let me just tell you one of the things that I think is highly inappropriate. Very few pastors agree with me on this, but I'm pretty diehard on this point. And that is, I do not think that there's a place for ethnically specific churches. I do not think there's a place for ethnically specific churches. I think every church should have as their goal and desire the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, and should have as their desire the bringing in of people from all nations into the worship of the living Christ. Instead of putting on their sign, oh, this is our ethnicity, or this is our background. Who cares about that? Together, God is moving through the world, and he's reaching people of different skin colors and different tones and different language groups. And while I can understand that if someone doesn't speak a specific language, there's maybe a need for them to have a linguistically specific church. I cannot see in Scripture any latitude for the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in a multi-ethnic country like ours, to divide up into ethnic groups. That is not God's future plan. So why would we want that to be God's temporal plan? But rather, let's grow in our passion to see people from all nations and languages come into our church, sit under the sound of the gospel, move into places of influence and leadership so that we can benefit from what God is doing in people groups all around the world. Second point, heavenly worship will be Christ-centered, not man-centered. Who are people looking at in heaven? The 144,000, the Gentiles from all nations, they are fixated on the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. I recognize that God, even in the pages of Scripture, uses personalities to draw people close so that those personalities can then proclaim the gospel or model the victories of walking with Christ or model human failure. So in the Word of God, we have lots of personalities, and we appreciate those personalities. We appreciate Paul, and we appreciate Ruth, and we appreciate Joseph. And the Lord uses personalities to influence His people, for the better or for the worst. But one of the problems, the temptations, that I think we need to be hyper aware of in the modern church is to build churches around personalities or individuals. So, I have a kind of a dominant role in this church. You see me all the time. You hear me speak all the time. We interact quite regularly. Up on the stage, you'll see different musicians who are excellent at their craft and love Jesus leading us in corporate worship. And that's okay. God uses different personalities, and we also know that you could have a person that is absolutely committed to God's word, and they preach God's word, but if they're dry and stale and not urgent and not clear, you're probably not going to get as many people come out next week. Or you could put some lovely, well-meaning people on the stage who can't sing or can't strum or don't know how to stand in front of people, and they can be sincere, but they may not be gifted in that area, and you can diminish your gospel impact. So we're not opposed in our church to allowing people with prominent gifts to serve prominently, but here's what we have to be hyper aware of. We must never build our churches and our worship around personalities or people. So let's not be the kind of church, oh, we go to that church because we like that guy's preaching, or we go to that church because, oh, that person's funny, or we go to that church because, oh, their musicians are really awesome. That's dangerous. That's an anthropocentric view of worship, not a Christocentric view of worship. Eventually, every prominent person dies, and God replaces them with other personalities, but who is the eternal one that is worshipped in every church around the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us not fall into the trap of turning our worship into, well, I go there because of that guy or that woman or that team, or I go there because I have an allegiance to that denominational history or that tradition or that ethnic group. All of those things are going to go away. But what stays is the living Lord Jesus. And He must then always be the center of our worship. So here's the thing. For the sake of Jesus and the kingdom of God, let us all pray this daring prayer. Lord, may I die in obscurity as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted high in my life. Who cares if someone writes an article about you on Wikipedia? Whoop-dee-doo. You think you're going to care about that when you're in heaven? Your reputation, your popularity, your legacy? No. You're going to be fixated on Jesus. If that's your eternal destiny, let's help to equip people to do that now. Third point about heavenly worship. I'm going to step on some toes. But don't take this from me. Just read the Bible and allow me not to apologize for it. Heavenly worship is loud and it's substantive. We've already read 7 chapters of this book, and this is not the first place where the word loud comes up connected to worship. Heavenly worship is loud. It's loud and it's substantive. It's expressive. And if your notion is that godly worship is just quiet and meek, you actually don't have a biblical view of worship. At times, there's a place for quietness and reflective listening. But there's also a time for passionate outbursts where we can't help but shout to the Lord, "You are worthy, Lord. You are the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. We worship you. And it's substantive. It's not airy-fairy, flaky, diet-light, calorie-free, gluten-free worship. This is worship with substance to it, where people are actually making declarative statements that are true about Christ, about God, about who He is. I have a great deal of faith and trust in our worship leaders. I'm thankful for the longevity and the wisdom of people like Jay and Sandy and Sarah, who are insightful people who know what we're about and would never want to open their mouths and sing anything that wasn't true. So we're into guarding our lyrics. We happen to think that the worship of God's people should probably sound more like the Psalms than the epistles, because the Psalms are the worship books of our Bible, not the epistles. So the point is not, let's see how much doctrine we can pack into one line. And I'm a content guy, and I'm not downplaying content for a second. I'm just not sure that the point of worship is just to pack in as much content as you can. But it is to declare the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Revelation. And if all we had was Revelation, we'd have some pretty good songs to sing for many generations to come. It's loud and it's substantive. So I'm so thankful that our worship leaders guard that. Fourth, heavenly worship will be continuous. It just goes on and on and on and on. Some of you fell asleep like 25 minutes ago. It's obvious. Some of you are like, man, I pray for 5 minutes. That's like a marathon for me. I sit in class after an hour. I'm like, oh, please give me some recess. Give me a break. Our attention spans are so short. But in heaven, and it's hard for us to believe in our fallenness or to comprehend, but in heaven, we will be entirely satisfied worshiping God forever and ever and ever in His glorious presence. And in His presence, the fullness of God will never bore us, and He will solve all of our pains. Verse 15, no more vulnerability. Verse 16, no more hunger. No more heat waves. Verse 17, no more tears. God will do what He promises. He will accomplish His purposes, and He will create a perfect place for us for all of eternity. And that's supposed to encourage us in the here and now. So church, know this. God sees you as His child. He knows you. When He called you by name into relationship with Himself, He's never forgotten you for 1 second. So you can worship Him and trust Him even in the midst of your own small t tribulations that you will experience in this life, knowing this, that eventually He'll return, and the cry of every longing heart, every pained heart, every sorrowful heart will be eternally satisfied in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So be encouraged by these words.